Yeah, I'm sure there might be a few people right now saying, that's all they've ever talked about is the end times. So when they say that, I say, look, I've got over 1,000 sermons on the internet. How many of them have you listened to? Because probably, I would guess that probably less than 5% of my messages are on the end time prophecies. Yet God's word is probably a higher percentage than that. So maybe I should be more balanced and preach on it more. Okay, so we're looking at the section that comes from Berkhoff on the true view of the Bible. Okay? And now we're on point five, where it says Scripture has a single sense.
Which one is it?
Is that one, but it's towards the back.
Okay.
You'll see that on this one, there's a lot of open, there's a lot of spaces. Let me see if I can.
Should be HM4 up in the front, up on the corner.
Oh. Yeah, somebody find. Oh, HM4? The page before it. All right, Scripture has a single sense. Yeah. You're welcome. Yeah, if I had to do it all over again, I would have done it. I'll have to. If you want copies of my notes, someday I'll have to get the hand copied notes, make copies of them for everybody. Everybody complained when I gave them all the notes. They said, you just leave blanks, let us fill it in. So then I left blanks to let them fill it in, and now everybody complains, how come you're filling all these blanks? I think I need to go back to the old way. Okay, Scripture has a single sense. What we mean by that, that Scripture has a single sense, what we basically mean is that when you study a passage only really has one meaning. Okay? So that's what Berkhoff means by Scripture has a single sense. So on point A there, there are not multiple senses. And another way of saying that, there's no hidden meanings. So the whole allegorical method of the Alexandrian school is mistaken to look for hidden meanings in the Scriptures. There's no hidden meanings. Okay? So when you study the Scriptures, you want to try to find out what it means. And if you go to Bible studies and somebody says, you know, if I tell you, well, I think this passage, I think what it means is this, what I'm just saying is I'm not an infallible interpreter of the word. Only Jesus is. So I'm not going to say, truly, truly, I say to you, that's what Jesus said. Because he really knew what it meant because he wrote the book. So if I say, well, I think what that means is this, all I'm saying is I'm not infinite in wisdom, and I'm fallible, okay? But if you're at a Bible study and you notice week after week after week, people say, well, what does it mean to you? Well, what does this mean for you? And the guy who's leading it or the gal who's leading it says, to me this passage means this, okay? That's really dangerous. That's like basically saying, look, the Bible's not really the Word of God. It's the launch pad, and it allows my rockets to just take off and go in whatever direction I want them to go, but I don't have to stick to the plain meaning of the text, okay? And so there's no hidden meanings. Scripture has a single sense. There's no multiple senses. It just has one meaning, okay? Now, let me say this now. So for point A, I put no multiple senses, no hidden meanings. Let me see if I listed. Okay, and then skip down to point E. I wish I had put this as the second one. So point A, no multiple senses, no hidden meanings. And then point E, each passage can have many applications. Each passage for E under Scripture has a single sense. Each passage can have many applications. So if you don't remember anything else about this little section here, if you just remember, I don't know where the eraser is.
Over there on that board.
Oh, good, yeah. If you just remember, the PC is the performance company they've been putting on a play that God has had in the gospel. So they have their prayer meetings in here before their performances. But if you remember this, that each passage has only the two points that we're talking about, A and E, has only one meaning, but can have numerous applications. See, there's a lot of people that are really not using real good hermeneutics. They're teaching this passage means this. It's like, you know about how God has a plan for you, and they take it from that, what is that passage in Jeremiah where it talks that that you have a future, you know, God.
You know the plans that I have
for you. Yeah. Well, Greg Kochel, God bless him, great apologist, is really sick and tired of people acting like the people using that passage to say he's talking about me. No, he's not talking about you. He's talking about Israel. Okay? So he's talking about Israel. He's not talking about you. At the same time, where at which Greg Kochel, God bless him, good friend, really encouraging to me, where I wish he would lighten up is, what I would do is I would tell people, look, that's not what it means. However, you can apply it that way. You say, look, God chose the nation. God did have a plan for their life. God doesn't have a future and a plan for my life. I don't know what I'm doing here, to be honest with you. Second Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will pray, humble themselves and pray, you know, and ask for forgiveness, then God's going to heal your land. He's not talking about America. Every time a guy preaches a passage on that and talks directly, interprets it as God talking to us about America, he's not talking about America. Okay? At the same time, I think there's some application there. Whenever you get a group of people or a country, if the people in general, a big portion of them, ask for God's forgiveness, he spares them like he did Nineveh in Jonah's day. Okay? So, a lot of bad preaching that comes from good churches is just confusing one of many applications with the meaning. Okay? I heard a real lot of everybody's telling me, oh, you got to study D. Martin Lloyd Jones. Oh, what a great expositor of the word he is, and this and that, and blah, blah, blah. One of the greatest preachers of the 20th century, the guy. I started reading his stuff, and I was like, this guy doesn't even exposit the word. He gets right into the application. And what they'll do is they'll have somebody read the whole passage, then they'll do a few hymns. You know, he was a Methodist. He was preached more like a Presbyterian, or I think he was a Methodist. He shared the pulpit with G. Campbell Morgan, who was an Arminian. He was a Calvinist. They both got along real well. And they read the whole passage, then they do some songs, and then he would get up and quote just one little phrase from it. So everybody immediately recognized the entire passage, and then he immediately started applying the passage everybody's lives. This guy started preaching like in the 18, but before World War II. And I thought, what's going on here? And I started realizing when you start reading the older sermons, if you did what I do today, where I get behind a pulpit and I try to interpret the passage and tell you what it means, if I did that in the 1880s, you guys would just stand up and walk out and say, what do we need this? What do we need this guy? I understand what the Bible means when I study it myself. Now, I want you to teach me how to apply it to my life. Now, in other words, But before radio and television, people were so grounded in the Word and read the Word so often, they knew what it meant. And so you can get right into the application, and you didn't even have to tell people that you were doing it. They understood. Now what happens is, we get right into the application without even knowing that we haven't even dealt with, well, what does it mean first? And not only does the pastor not know what it means sometimes, the congregation doesn't know what it means. So keep that in mind. Each passage has only one meaning. You know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It means God loves us so much, He sent His Son to die for us. Whoever trusts in Him for salvation will not eternally die, but will receive eternal life. That's the one meaning, okay? So you can say, hey, look, if God loves me, He doesn't deserve His love, who am I to withhold my love from somebody else? If God loved the world, so what did He do? He gave. If God's love caused Him to give what was the most precious thing to Him, His Son, then if I really love others, how come I'm not giving to them? And of course, the best application that you can make there is, okay, I need to believe in Jesus. I need to trust in Him for salvation. I don't want to be lost. But there's many different applications that you can get. So keep that in mind, but you've got to be clear when you teach the Word and when you study the Word, draw a distinction between what it means and how I will apply it to my life. I used to do Navigator studies the first 3 years after I got saved. I did 3 years of Navigator studies where we would get the title of the passage. We would read a passage, and then we would work. We usually had to do it for homework, and then we'd come and share. The problem was nobody would do their homework, or very few people do their homework, so they were too embarrassed to show up the next week. So we had a Chuck Bates house. We did the Navigator studies for years. We just did it all there. So most of our time was in silence working on it. We get the title of the passage. We pick a key verse. We do a summary. Okay? Maybe get some cross references, some other passages that teach the same thing or use the same words. And then we get to an application. Apply it to my life. See, by doing that, I was being trained by the Navigators, a ministry that they didn't want to teach you the Bible, they wanted to teach you how you, through the power of the Holy Spirit, can navigate yourself through the Bible. So I got the summary. I was under, okay, that's what it means. And because I just learned what God taught me in this passage, what it means, how does that apply to my life? And so Navigator studies are real good. But by the way, anybody here who's thinking I can never teach the Bible and this and that and all this other stuff, and I'm not real eloquent in my speech, or I don't know what Pastor Phil or Pastor John knows, and this and that, and blah, blah, blah. Well, now you got no excuse. Okay? Because you don't even have to know as much as the people you invite to your Bible study. You just somebody's got to say, hey, stop talking about the ball game. You got to work on your summary there. Okay? And usually Chuck will yell at us about that. But whatever the case, right there, you could do a study. But what I like there is meaning, application. Okay? And by the way, our summaries all sounded like, it was like pretty odd. Okay, we're summing now. Some of us, with me, it takes me more words to summarize something. So I'm not even sure if it's a summary. It's more of an exposition or an unfolding of something. Whereas Chuck, his summaries weren't much longer than the titles. Yet they were really good summaries of the passage, you know? I would turn green with envy sitting there thinking, I wish I could summarize like that. And so our summaries, they might have been one's long, one short, but you could tell we're summarizing the same passage. When it got to application, anything goes, you know? I need to be nicer to my kids. You're thinking, how did he get that from the passage? And you realize, oh, I see how he got that from the passage. And because your application was, I need to be tougher on my kids. You know, and you can get that application like that from the same passage. Okay, now, so there's only one meaning, but many applications. But the scriptures do have figurative language. So this is point B. Could be figurative language. Could have symbols, types. You could even have prophecies. With a double and triple fulfillment. Now some scholars and hermeneutics don't like that phrase, but in the end they still hold the same view and they just word it differently, but we'll talk about that. But figurative language, in other words, when we say a passage only has one meaning, when Jesus says, I'm the vine, you are the branches, that doesn't mean, oh, well, therefore it's got to be a wooden, literal meaning. Jesus wasn't a human. He really was a vine. We're not humans. We really were branches. No. That one meaning could use figurative language to express that one idea. There could be symbols being used. Types, the Old Testament types, like the feast days and the temple furnitures, that's not the real thing. Those are types of Christ. Okay? And then you can get prophecies like, you know, God tells David, you're a bloody man. You're a man of war. Now, God called him to be a man of war. And so I don't want you to build a temple, Dave. I know you want me, you're a man after my own heart, you want to build me a temple. But I want Israel to be, I want my people to be a light to the nations. David, nobody's going to come to your temple because the whole world is afraid of you. Nobody's going to come to a bloody man's temple. Your son is going to be a man of peace. So Solomon needs peace. And he's going to consolidate your victories. And he's going to, God didn't say this, but he's going to marry a lot of daughters of kings to make peace treaties and stuff and everything. He's going to enlarge the land and all, but people will not be afraid to come to the temple if he builds it. So there's going to be, David, you'll have a son that will build a temple. Well, some of the stuff that's spoken about there, it's zeroing in on Solomon. But when you take a look at the whole thing, it's like, wait a second, there's stuff there that doesn't apply to Solomon. He's talking about the ultimate son of David. He's talking about Jesus. So you have to be careful for that. And I will say this too. When it comes to types, okay, now don't invent types where there's no types. Okay? H.L. Wilmington, one of my professors at Liberty University, was so paranoid of creating a type where there is no type that he was adamant. Joseph was not a type of Christ. Because nowhere in the Bible is Joseph called a type of Christ. But come on now. He was only sold for 20 pieces of silver, not 30, but that was the common price of a slave. Then because of inflation, by the time Jesus lived, the price of a slave is 30 pieces of silver. Both were betrayed by their own countrymen. Okay? Joseph's brothers were the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus was betrayed by his own, you know. They both suffered and then were glorified and exalted to the right hand of the king. The list goes on and on. And then I can even show you where Stephen uses Joseph as a type. He's about to be stoned to death, and he uses Joseph without using the word type. Okay? Because he says that, you guys reject prophets, and you rejected the Messiah when he came. just like Joseph's brothers, the heads of Israel, did not recognize him until the second time he appeared before them. So when they came to Israel and stuff, so what's he saying? He's saying the Jews aren't going to recognize the Messiah until the second time he appears before them. Now, that doesn't make Joseph a type of Christ. I don't know who is. But you don't want to go into the hidden meaning routes. But, you know, you get temple furniture, like the golden candlestick, with it. Jesus as the light of the world, table of showbread, Jesus the bread of life. The brazen altar, Jesus as the Lamb of God. Okay? The living water with the water laver and things of that sort. The feast days, how he fulfilled the path. Paul says Jesus our Passover, Christ our Passover, has been sacrificed. Now we need to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, in other words, get the sin out of our lives. Jesus rose from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits, guaranteeing the payment in full, which means guaranteeing that all believers in Jesus will be raised. So, just because we're saying that there's one meaning doesn't mean that there's not going to be figurative language used and some symbolic language, some types, and then you get these prophecies with double and triple fulfillments. There's a debate about Isaiah 7:14, whether there actually was, you know, that therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign, behold, the virgin will be with child, shall bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Does that mean that in Isaiah's lifetime, a little child is born? Because you do find a child is born, like in the next chapter. Is that really Emmanuel? And is that kind of the first fulfillment, but the ultimate fulfillment is in Jesus? Because Matthew, under the inspiration of God, says Jesus fulfilled that. Matthew 1:18-25. Some would argue, no, he's only predicting Jesus. It has nothing to do with the kid that's born in the next chapter. So, you know, sometimes we're not even quite sure. Scholars disagree. But we've got to be careful. We talked about, like, blood moons and stuff like that. Peter quotes from Joel 2:32, I believe, where the moon turns red from blood. The sun doesn't give its light, the stars are falling from the sky. It's a obvious reference to the second coming of Christ. Peter says this verse has been fulfilled in your midst on the Feast of Pentecost. It seems like he's talking about the crucifixion. Maybe there was a blood moon when Jesus was crucified, but that's not the fullest fulfillment of it. Okay? Because the fullest fulfillment of those signs in the sky, Matthew 24:29-31, Revelation 6, Joel 2, is the second coming of Christ. So he's not saying that this is the only fulfillment of it. So the passage will have one meaning, but that one meaning could be a prophecy with double and triple fulfillments. Okay? See what I'm getting at there? Now, there might be a passage like Isaiah 7:14 where scholars will debate whether or not there's more than one fulfillment of it. Okay? A lot of times when there's these double, in fact, almost always, if not always, when there's double or triple fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment is the Messiah. And the earlier fulfillments would be kind of a type of the Messiah. Point C. Now this is going to sound like you're wasting your Sunday night. You came all this way and you're tired just to hear this. Okay? But point C, God communicated to man in human language. Point C, God communicated to man in human language. Now that's like, you know, duh, Pastor Phil, it's pretty obvious the Bible's written in human language. Well, I'll be honest with you, to talk to enough Christians, it's not as obvious as we think because they're not getting it. I remember when I was debating some theological doctrine, just an informal debate, just dialoguing with a Christian brother who was a real godly guy, but he wasn't under really strong biblical teaching. And I proved, I was pretty convinced that I proved that I got the doctrine right and he got it wrong. So I refuted his false doctrine and I proved my true doctrine. And he knew that I trapped him. I walled him in with these Bible verses. There was no way out of it that I could see. And then he said, well, maybe that's what it means in man's language, but who knows what it means in God's language? Okay? So I had to tell him, I had to say, look, God communicated his truth to us in human language.
So
we can understand exactly. If we say, well, I know what this passage means in human language, but I don't know what God means by it in God language. Well, then guess what? You might as well just take your Bibles and throw it in the garbage can. It's not going to do us any good if there's a God code that we can't break. Okay, God is trying. You know, so most of this course, not all of it. Because, you know, this is not on the same level as your newspaper, okay? It was written by the God of truth without error. At the same time, he used human authors to record his word. So there's a sense where there's dual authorship, but it's God's word. The newspaper is not God's word. At the same time, about 85% of this course is just reminding you to read the Bible like you would your newspaper. Okay? When you read the newspaper and it says the sunrise tomorrow will be at 6 a.m., you don't say, I can't believe that. The newspaper really thinks the sun revolves around the earth. No, it's phenomenological language. It's the language of appearance. And so we just call it sunrise, but nobody takes that literally. Well, it's the same with the Bible. When you read sunrise and sunset, the Bible isn't teaching. It's been scientifically proven that the sun revolves around the earth. Okay? So about 85% of this course is read the Bible like you would any other literature, like you would the newspaper. If figures of speech are there, identify them, try to find the literal meaning behind it. If it's just literal, it just means what it literally says. Okay? 15% of the course is, but just remember, this was written by God. So, you know, if I explicitly say something and you think that I implied something else, you might be right, but you might be wrong because, you know, I try to choose my words properly, but I might say something explicitly that I mean explicitly, but there might be something implied that I really never meant to be implied. God doesn't make those mistakes. Okay? So not only what God explicitly teaches in his word is true, even what God implicitly teaches in his word is true. The problem is, it's harder to figure out what he's implying. It's a lot easier to just see what he explicitly says. But if there's something implied, you know, that's why we can sometimes take a passage when Jesus is talking about this topic over here, and we can take a passage from here and use that to prove a doctrine over here. Sometimes that's not wrong, because that other doctrine might be implied. So like Lazarus, the beggar, and the rich man, Jesus is not setting out to teach life after death and conscious existence in between death and the resurrection. His listeners already believe that. He's not trying to teach them that. He's trying to nail, you know, like the Pharisees, for not caring about other people. So notice, he's got one purpose for it. Still, what's implied there is just as true as what he explicitly says. So God communicated to man in human language. So point D, each passage has only one true interpretation. So just like we said, each passage has only one true meaning. Point D, each passage has only one true interpretation. So when you talk about interpretation, you talk about, well, what does it mean? Okay? So point D, Each passage has only one true interpretation. We already talked about point E. Each passage can have many applications. And then point F, some passages have a literal, it's almost like, it's kind of like when you learn Greek, just about every rule has exceptions. And what Greek teachers do is they first teach you the rule, and then you can learn about the exceptions later on. Well, here's kind of an exception, point F. Some passages have a literal and a symbolic or typical meaning. We just said that each passage has one meaning, but it's kind of like, the one meaning of some passages has a literal aspect and a symbolic aspect. Joseph is a biblical type of Christ, Joseph's an example. Okay? He literally lived. Okay? At the same time, many aspects of his life were types of the life of Christ. Probably the ultimate example here would be a passage like Psalm 22. David's having a bad day. See, there were guys hunting him down and trying to kill him. And he feels really rotten, so he just starts out Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, Jesus quotes this from the cross of Calvary. And by the way, you know, chapter and verse breaks, that's a later invention. But when it comes to Psalms, the Psalms were really broken down that way. Not the verses, but at least the different Psalms. So every Jew that was there should have thought, wait a minute, he's quoting from Psalm 22. My God, why is thou forsaken me? And by the way, that was very popular with the rabbis. Quote the first verse, and then your listeners will know the whole chapter because they got this stuff memorized. Okay? And so he quotes, Jesus quotes that from the cross. So if they thought, if they didn't even know it, if they thought, wait a minute, that's the start of Psalm 22. But they might say, that's a psalm of one of the earlier, start of one of the earlier psalms. When I get a chance, I'm going to go to my synagogue and break out the scroll and read what the rest of that says. Well, King David's like, my God, why is thou forsaken me? And he talks about, man, people hate me, they're mocking me, they're surrounding me like a bunch of wild beasts. They're wagging their heads at me. They're saying, look, you know, he delivered others. Let's see him deliver himself. My bones are all out of joint. I can count all my bones. They pierced my hands and my feet. They cast lots for my garments. None of that stuff ever literally happened today. It's like, David, what are you talking about? You know, it's always, but he's just like, he's in the spirit, he's just crying out to God, and he's just blurting out the first thing that comes to mind. I'm glad he didn't look back on it and say, wow, that was weird. I mean, that's kind of embarrassing, you know. It's kind of like, you know, you're in a band and you write lyrics to a song and you think, wow, this is really great, and you realize, these lyrics don't make any sense. You know, you'd be tempted. Maybe I should change the lyrics, maybe not. And if you listen to a lot of rock music, I guess they never do get around to changing them. But whatever the case, it didn't really make a lot of sense. Nobody ever pierced David's hands and his feet. Nobody ever cast lots for his garments.
So maybe...
And so what it is the literal meaning is David's in anguish. He's crying out to God. Mm-hmm. And he's in the spirit, so God's putting words on his lips and on his pen and on the scroll. Even though the literal thing is this is what happened to David, it's pretty obvious that it's symbolic of Christ. So let me say this. It's kind of a hermeneutic principle because even Matthew will quote from Hosea about Jesus. He'll say, God said that I called my son out of Egypt. But you go to Hosea, he's not talking about the Messiah. He's talking about when God called his son Israel out of Egyptian bondage under Moses. So is Matthew wrong by saying that Jesus fulfilled this? No. What Matthew is actually saying, I believe, is that Israel's history is itself a prophecy of Messiah. Okay? In fact, you know that Messiah sometimes in the Old Testament is called Israel. Sometimes they just call him Israel. And it just he is the ultimate Israelite. He is the ultimate Jew. And so Israel's history is a prophecy of the Messiah. Whoever the anointed king was, Messiah means anointed. Sometimes their lives are pregnant with prophecies of the coming Messiah. Okay? And so we just got to be aware of that and this is this and this, these are part of that 15%. Remember, 85% of this course is teaching you to read the Bible like you would any other literature. Read the Bible like you would the newspaper. If the newspaper says that a politician is a snake, you know he's not literally a snake. Why in the world would you think it would, you know, in that context, why would you think that in Revelation that Satan really is a dragon? Or the end time government really is a beast with 7 heads and 10 horns? But let the context determine it. And, draw, again, exegesis. Draw the pure water out of the creek. Draw out of the word what's there. Don't pollute the brook. Don't eisegesis. Don't pour your own ideas into the Bible. Okay? I think we're on point G, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, double and triple fulfillment of prophecy. I don't give you a lot of room. I got like about 5 or 6 lines under this, so I'm going to try to summarize it. But just write double and triple fulfillment of prophecy. Here's the idea that you got to get from this. Double and triple fulfillment of prophecy. You just got to remember that the final fulfillment is the ultimate fulfillment. The final fulfillment is the ultimate fulfillment. So in other words, there is a sense where we should interpret the Bible in a Christocentric manner. In other words, we should be looking for Jesus in the Scriptures. We shouldn't overdo it, where we get away from the literal meaning of a passage. At the same time, when there's a passage that has a double or triple fulfillment, like when Peter is quoting from Joel 2 and says that this has been fulfilled, the sun darkened, the moon I get, he's only talking about the partial fulfillment, because the ultimate fulfillment is in the second coming of Christ. So just remember that we're not talking about a double sense or a double meaning. The earlier fulfillment are just partial and typical of those yet to come. The final fulfillment is the sense of the prophecy, is where the sense of the prophecy is exhausted. The ultimate fulfillment is that final fulfillment. So, kind of, Burkhoff says this: the deeper sense of Scripture is based on the literal sense, and that's point H. The deeper sense of Scripture is based on the literal sense. In other words, really interpret the Bible literally, okay, David really is having a bad day. When you realize that David's hands and feet were never pierced, and lots were never cast for his garments, you've got to get the literal sense and then realize, wow, there's some God settling on something deeper here. See, you've got to give the God of Israel the freedom you got to give the God of Israel the freedom in his scripture. If he feels like it, you got to give him the freedom to throw out these really nice little neat clues every once in a while. And by the way, I don't even think we've exhausted all of those clues. I think we can see where the apostles found some of these clues in the New Testament, how they interpret some of the Old Testament stuff. But there's some neat clues. My friends, I'll give you an example of a clue. God says that Passover lambs, I will not accept a lamb as a Passover lamb if it's got a broken bone. Okay? Now, nobody in the New Testament quotes that when Jesus' bone was not broken. They quote a passage from Psalms that none of his bones would be broken. Okay? But there you see, I think if we read the scriptures in a Christological fashion and we look for Jesus, we realize Jesus ultimately, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 5:7, Jesus is the Passover lamb. So all the other Passover lambs are just types of the real Lamb of God, the ultimate Passover lamb. And once you realize that, and God says, oh, by the way, I'm not accepting any lamb as a Passover lamb if it's got a broken bone. God's giving you a clue. He's giving you a big clue. That when Messiah's hands and his feet are pierced, not one of his bones will be broken. And I was thinking of another example there, and it's slipping me right now. Maybe it'll come to me, but and here's one that Peter works through for us in Acts chapter 2. You know, they're speaking in tongues. People are understanding them who wouldn't. And they're saying to Galileans, how could they know my language, my dialect? And then Peter's saying, man, this is the weird stuff that Joel talks about. Young men and old men getting dreams, dreaming dreams, receiving visions and all that. But ultimate fulfillment is saying coming to Christ. But then he starts explaining it, and he said, look, you know, David said God would not allow his Holy One's body to see decay. And Peter says, you know what, guys? David wasn't talking about himself. We can visit his tomb right now and look at his bones. If David wasn't talking about himself, he must have been talking about another. Kind of get the idea he was talking about Messiah. And he's just begging him, go, you know, small trip to Jesus' tomb, it's still empty. If it wasn't empty, the Jewish religious leaders would have paraded Jesus' rotting corpse. They didn't, because it wasn't there. And so there you see, you know, the deeper sense of the scripture based on a little King David saying God would not forsake the righteous man, he would not allow his righteous ones of a body to see decay. But Peter says, yeah, but David ultimately wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about his son, his descendant. He was talking about Messiah. Now, for general considerations there, just on the Old Testament, just remember the Old Testament, written in Hebrew, New Testament, written in Koine, or common, Greek, you know how many people have been to churches where they talk about koinonia a lot? And that means fellowship. And fellowship means you share with others what you have in common with them. You commune with them. Okay? And it's you share what you have in common with them. That's what Koine Greek means, common Greek. It's not that God chose not to reveal his word to us in the classical Greek, which is much tougher. This is, you know, when Alexander the Great was taking over the world, it's like, you know, these guys go, well, we Greeks are just so brilliant. We're never going to be able to teach the barbarian, all the non-Greeks were barbarians as far as the Greeks were concerned. We're never going to be able to teach the barbarians classical Greek. Is there a way we can water this down and make it easier, you know? So in other words, instead of saying, it'd be like us, instead of saying, yes, I would like another donut, we might say, yeah. You know, somebody that you want a donut, another donut, yeah.
You know, it's like slang?
So it's kind of like slang, but it's just common, you know. Now, the crazy thing is, you look at how common Koine Greek is, and you compare it with English of today, and you realize evolution is false. If that's the common talk of the guys who really don't know Greek in a full sense, and then we English speakers can't even make heads or tails out of this, I mean, it's way more precise than us. We don't even have a second person plural. So if I say, you really disappointed me. You guys don't know. Is he talking to one of us or is he talking to all of us? What is he talking about, you know? And now in New Jersey we would say yous. It's plural. Down south you say y'all. Everybody acts like, yeah, if you say y'all or you say yous, everybody, the English teacher shake their head and say, uneducated fool. No, they're just people who want to communicate with other people. And they're smart enough to say, if the English language doesn't have a word, we'll make one.
Yeah.
Okay? And we used to, by the way, King James is God. I get confused. These, thys, thous, whatever, yees, you know, I don't know what's what there, but it's there. And, but, for Hebrew, this will help you in interpreting the scriptures. For Hebrew, it's very poetic. It paints a picture with words. Okay?
Well, that's like with the song that David, because he was singing it, right?
Yeah.
And you could say, it's like me singing a song saying, you know, you hurt me so bad, my blood was running like a river or whatever.
Yeah, and the thing is, though, too, is even when you get outside of Hebrew poetry, like Isaiah's written in poetic form, and it's not even one of the poetry books, but even when it's not Hebrew poetry, it's still a poetic language. So it's like... every word of God is flawless. He is a shield of those who take refuge in him. Proverbs 30, verse 5. Well, some translate it flawless. Some say every word of God is tested. Some say every word of God is pure, which is right. Fact of the matter is they're all right. The Hebrew paints a picture, paints pictures with words. It's like translated fully into English, it would take each Hebrew word would take like a paragraph. So praise God that Hebrew scholars didn't do that to us. Tried to paint the whole picture for us, because our Bible would be like, you know, 5 times, maybe 10 times the size that it is now. And so it's very poetic and paints pictures with words, you know. So the Jews didn't even have to say, the Lord is my shepherd. We put the is in there. They just said, the Lord my shepherd. Yahweh Rohi. So they didn't even need a verb to meditate. Okay? They would just say, they could just take the title of God and say, the Lord my shepherd. The Lord my shepherd. The guy's getting in the spirit, and you're like, what about him? You know? It's kind of like, what was that? Bob Costas, you know, he thinks he's a sports journalist. He thinks he's brilliant. He was interviewing Yogi Berra, the old Yankee catcher, and he said, we're going to do word association. I'm going to give you one word, Yogi, and then you tell me the first thing that comes to your mind. So do you understand that, Yogi? He said, yeah, I understand. So he said, Mickey Mantle. And there's a pause, and then Yogi said, what about? So, it was, you know, one of those deals, but with the Jews, it just paints a picture of words. So, So that's why the Hebrew is so much richer than present-day English, and why it's good to go back and read what the Hebrew scholars say about these words or learn a little Hebrew. Greek, on the other hand, is the exact opposite, but it has the same effect. The Greek language is very precise. It's more abstract than Hebrew, but very, very precise. Okay. Sometimes there are, you know, it's like he told him to go somewhere before he gets tired. And it's like, after a while, it's like so many he's, it's like, well, who are you talking about? He said, well, usually in the Greek, there's ways of figuring out. There's still going to be some vague stuff. But usually in the Greek, there's, you know, English is just filled with one vague statement after another. And the Greek is very, very precise. So those guys who really were scholars in the Greek can really break it down. And so you have the precision here. This, you have just this words pregnant with meaning. And God chose these two languages to reveal His Word to us. Of course, the Old Testament, you got 39 books. We broke them down last week, I believe. New Testament, you have 27 books. But you've got to take that into account when you look at the Scriptures. Remember, every word of God is flawless. The word in the Hebrew, what it basically means is, literally it means tested. It's the same word when Saul didn't test, David didn't test Saul's armor, so he chose not to wear it. It's like, look, what he's saying is, I haven't tested this in battle or in practice, so it's going to get in the way, and it might cause me to get killed by Goliath, I'm not going to wear it. So when we say every word of God is tested, what we mean is every word of God is tested, and it has passed that test, and it has proven itself to be totally without flaw. Now, if we translated it with all those words, again, our Bible would be like, you know, three Encyclopedia Britannicas long. And why don't we take about a 9-minute break? Okay, so now we want to talk about grammatical interpretation. So basically, we're looking at the grammar, the sentence structure, the words. So the first thing we'll look at is the meaning of the separate words. And then we'll be looking at the meaning of the words in their context, their connection with other words, other passages, or other words there. And then we'll look at internal helps for the explanation of word, figurative use of words. And then we'll get on from the words to the thoughts. Now remember, the words, we're dealing with the words, that's the verbal aspect of verbal plenary inspiration. Eventually we're going to get to the interpretation of the thought. When you get to the thought, that's the plenary aspect. Don't forget, there's some, when we deal with verbal, that's the words. Plenary, that's the idea or thought. And inspiration. When we say that we hold to verbal plenary inspiration, we're saying that we believe the words are the words that God wanted there, and they're without error. And the ideas or the thoughts, what those words are teaching, is without error. Some people try to teach plenary inspiration without verbal. They say, well, the main ideas are true, but the individual words can have, you know, problems with this and problems with that. Listen, Jesus faced a whole argument in Matthew 22, defending the future bodily resurrection and defending life after death before the resurrection, the intermediate state, he based the whole argument on the tense of the verb. God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, present tense. If God had said, I was, Jesus' argument would not have worked. But I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God said that to Moses hundreds of years after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died. So Jesus said, God's the God of the living, not of the dead. In other words, those guys are still alive hundreds of years after their death and thousands of years before the future resurrection. The whole argument is based not just on the word, but the tense of the word. So we hold the verbal plenary inspiration. Okay? And so now we're going to look at, when we deal with grammar, first we're going to be looking at the words, then we'll get to the ideas or the thoughts. Okay? And by the way, I have known preachers who spend too much time on this. I have sat under good preachers, who spent so much time defining giving you the Greek words, defining what they mean, and that blah, 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 and everything, that sometimes it took them 6 Sundays to get through one verse, and the one verse wasn't even a complete sentence. So, you know, try applying a word or a third of a sentence. Okay? So, yes, I salute guys who exegete the word real good on expository preaching, but let's not get, you know, I even got nervous when it took me 57 weeks to preach through, 57 sermons to preach through the Sermon on the Mount. It was only 3 chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, but I guarantee you, every week I got through at least one major idea. And I told you what it meant, and I told you, therefore, this is what we ought to do. I gave you an application. Okay? You can talk about a Greek word over and over again until you put it in a sentence and come up with a complete thought. There's nothing to apply. Okay? Unless, of course, you go back to the old Hebrew mindset where these guys are so radical or meditating on a title. But whatever the case, we need, you know, when the Bible is using words, we need to understand what those words mean. And it's the preacher's job to study the word, to use Greek and Hebrew help. If he can't read Greek and Hebrew himself, find out what the words mean. But then you've got to still put it in the context of the sentence structure and the thought so that I can, you know, because I'll tell you, you could emphasize a word so much that you emphasize it more than is being emphasized in the sentence, and you can end up giving your people the wrong impression about what the meaning of the passage is. So the meaning of separate words, we'll start with that. First, etymology. Do you have that word in your notes?
Yeah.
Okay, good. Etymology, that's the origin and history of the evolution of a word. The origin and the history of the evolution of a word. The word homely, I believe in Great Britain, it still is a compliment to tell a lady she's homely. Don't do that in America. Now, America, since we speak English, homely, if you call the lady homely, and I don't know, the 1780s, she would say, why, thank you, and she'd start blushing because you complimented her on keeping such a good home and being so, having so much hospitality and stuff like that. You fast forward a couple hundred years, you call a lady homely, and she might just pop you, you know. So that's important. We don't want to take a look at it. And by the way, that's one of the reasons why I don't preach from the King James. I think the King James is beautiful and it's very poetic, but a lot of those words don't mean the same thing they used to mean. In fact, it's amazing how many times when you look at old English words like suffer the little children, that they might come to me. I mean, that sounds nasty. I'm thinking, there's little kids running around my house making too much noise and breaking my stuff. I'm thinking, yeah, we ought to suffer a little bit. with time, the meaning of words can change. You'd be shocked at how many people slam me for being an apologist. They do apologize and say, we don't need to apologize for... Well, see, the problem is the word apologize originally meant to make a strong, rational defense of your beliefs. As time went on, it evolved into meaning you tell people you're sorry and you make an excuse for what you did because you're ashamed of it. Okay? So, Peter, in 1 Peter 3:15, he commands us to have an apologia. He commands us to make a defense of the faith. But that's the way the word was used back then. Now, apologize. You're apologizing for something. You're not making a real defense. You're just making excuses. And so, let me say this about that. With etymology, the origin, the history of the evolution of a word might help. Add those two words to it. Might help. If you have to underline might. It is amazing how sometimes when I'm studying a passage and I look at the evolution of the meaning of a word, where I could go on a 3 or 4 hour tangent and then find out it has nothing, all of a sudden just the light goes on and you realize it's got nothing to do with the way the word's being used in that passage. And what that means is, I don't think it was dead work, God wants us to diligently study the word, but it means that, what did I do? I did this. I was really good. I did like a 2-week study on the Greek word. I think it's Ponta or Pontas. It's translated as all things. And after 2 weeks of diligent study, I found out what it meant. It means all things. When Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, well, you put it in it means all things. You put it in the context of what he's saying. It means, hey, I know what it's like to be hungry. I know what it's like to be fed. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can survive any situation and thrive in any situation because Christ is my strength, not the food, not the money. Romans 8:28, Paul says that God works together for good all things, for those who love him, those who call according to him. That means all things and stuff. But there's an example where it wasn't a dead search, even though I began with all things. And I said, man, what? Come on. It's gotta be. And then I did this big study and I came back and I realized, oh, it does mean all things. It was worthwhile because now I know. When it says all things, it means all things. Okay, but I can't take you on that 3 or 4 hour journey. It'd be a waste of your time on a Sunday morning. So sometimes you'll do that. Sometimes you'll spend 14 hours studying the Word and realize, you know what? I might have a 25-minute message here. And there's other times when maybe I've done so much hospital visitation during a week where I only have 45 minutes to study the Word. You don't want that to become the norm. You want to be more diligent in your study. Sometimes I only have 45 minutes to study the Word, but I can write a book about it. Because once I get to applying it. By the way, if you're going to teach a 1-hour Bible study, you need to prepare to teach a 1-hour Bible study. Now, that might entail some question and answer and discussion, okay? And you might have to build that in, but if you're going to teach for an hour, you've got to be prepared to teach for an hour. if you're going to preach for 45 minutes, I would recommend you prepare for 30 minutes. Okay, and what I'm getting at is, I pray that the Holy Spirit guides me in my study of God's Word and the preparation of sermons, but I also pray that the Holy Spirit, I try to leave room for the Holy Spirit to take the fruit of my study, empowered by Him, and to apply that to the hearts of our people. Okay? Now, our people don't usually step a page. Our people don't usually say amen or hallelujah or preach it, brother. But as I'm preaching it, sometimes it's just like, you know, I'm just spouting stuff and I feel like it's just words. You know, they're bouncing off a wall or whatever. They're just words. And all of a sudden, as they go like this, all of a sudden I realize, wait a minute. And she got a little teary eyed, or he looks like he reflected. And I look over and somebody else, and all of a sudden I feel like the presence of the Spirit of God. I say, God, speak into hearts right now. What did I just say? And I realize what I just said. I said, okay, I thought God wanted me to emphasize B. He wants me to emphasize A right now. And I'm doing a disservice to my King if I move right on to B. If, you know, you gotta preach to people, you gotta meet them, you gotta scratch them where they itch, is basically what I'm saying. You gotta meet your people, meet their needs. You can't be preaching about something, you know, and God will do that. Now, let me say this, I'm not saying work hard to make God's Word relevant. If you think you need to work hard to make God's Word relevant, Don't teach the word and don't preach it because you don't even know what you're dealing with, okay? That would be like saying, I wish I could make dynamite explosive. Okay, dynamite is explosive. Okay? God's word is relevant. Anytime, I think Oz Guinness talked about it in Prophetic Untimeliness. He's a pupil of Francis Schaeffer. The biggest failure, he thinks, of the evangelical church is that we think we have to make God relevant. It's like, if you have to make your God relevant, then your God's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible automatically is relevant. In Him we live and move and have our being. How can He not be relevant? Mm-hmm. Salvation is only found in Him. How can He not be relevant? Okay, so the origin and the history of a word might really, you know, sometimes we'll find out that a word is a compound, the word in the Greek or Hebrew is a compound of two words. So you all have been to a deep study on the evolution of this word, the evolution of this word, and why they put it together. And sometimes, guess what we find out? That once they put it together, it took on a whole new meaning and it had nothing to do with, you know. So sometimes it does. Sometimes it enhances our understanding. Sometimes it doesn't. So, I think it's almost a 50-50 thing. Sometimes it's real helpful. A danger with this would be, you go to a lexicon, it's like a dictionary, but it will also give you how the word is used in other literature. And so you'll think, oh, I think when Paul uses this word, he means the same thing that Plato meant when he did use this word in Greek philosophy and blah, blah, blah. And we don't pay attention that Plato's writing like 400, 500 years earlier to a different audience in a philosophical context. Paul, it's a religious, spiritual context hundreds of years later, and maybe that same word is not being used in the same way anymore. And so you can actually change the meaning of a passage and come up with a false meaning by using, like today, on Magog. That's where a big part of we can identify Magog with Russia. No ifs, whats, or buts about it, if we go by what Josephus says in 100 A.D. The problem is that what it meant for Ezekiel back then? And what if it didn't mean that for Ezekiel, but God was saying, no, we're going to call it Magog because it's going to be, the people from Magog are eventually going to settle in this remote part of the north. So you have to be real careful with this is what I'm getting at. Okay, B, the current use of the words, this is of utmost importance. The current use of the words during the time of the writing. By the way, this is a word for translations, as well as for the original Greek and the Hebrew. So in other words, when you're looking at it, studying a Greek word or a Hebrew word, what did it mean at the time when the author used that word? You could find out what that word meant 1,000 years before he wrote, and it might have meant something totally different when he wrote. Okay? So as you look at the evolution of this word, what does it actually mean when this guy was using the word? And it's the same with translation. If you're using the King James Version, which, by the way, is not the 1611 King James Version, what we call it the King James Version today is about a 1780 revision of it. So they updated the English to about 1780. And, well, by the way, when it's 1611 English, it's like a different language. There's like, almost seems like every other word has 5 or 6 extra letters that aren't even pronounced, and you don't know which letters they are that you're not supposed to pronounce, and which ones you're supposed to. Sounds like Dutch almost. I mean, it just, so, you know, when you see words like suffering in King James, well, what does it mean, suffer the little jar? I mean, so it would also work for translation. The translators use those words. Those words might need updating, okay? That's why I'm not opposed to modern translations. I would just like to see more modern translations using the majority of the manuscripts, like the New King James did, but that's a whole other thing. Okay, here's something that's interesting. Synonymous words can help us understand meaning. Like love, so synonymous words, that can help us understand the meaning of the word. You could say, I love you. And so you could say, like agape or agapeo. You could say phileo. You could talk about eros love. You could talk about storge love. This is motherly love. Okay? It's only used once in the scriptures, and it's storge, which means without, motherly love. And then the list of all these horrible sins because people turn their back on God in Romans 1. Eros love is like sensual love, okay? Phileo love is like brotherly love. It's kind of like our word like. Eros is almost like our word lust. Storge is like the way a mother loves her children, okay? Which can be, the way a mother loves her children can be such a beautiful, sensitive thing, okay? But you mess with a bear's cubs, you see the other side of storge love. And by the way, I'm not talking about bears. Okay, I'm using figurative language. You mess with a lady's little kids. One of my guys almost deadlifted 500 pounds at the North American Championship, and the mother was so proud, she wanted on the photos, she wanted all these things written down and all this other stuff. And the guy was saying, I don't work for Wobble, the weightlifting organization. I don't know what he lifted. I don't know what records he broke. And she thought he really knew and just was avoiding her. And she just lit into him. And I had to kind of referee the thing. That's because of storge love. You're messing with my little puppy. Well, lady, your little puppy is 6'1" and weighs 265 pounds and deadlifts 500 pounds. But that's storge love, okay? And agape love is that godly, unconditional love. Sometimes, both, you can get more than one word, like agape and phileo, in the same sentence or the same verse, and that will emphasize. Sometimes they can be used almost as synonyms, okay? But other times, when they're put together, you know, it might be, okay, here's what you have to decide in the passage. Is the hair splitting that we can do on the meaning of different words for love, does that mean that since both agape are used in a passage and phileo is used in that same passage, does that mean that we're supposed to emphasize the distinctions, the differences between the two? Or is it a case where the author just didn't want to bore us to death and doesn't want a whole lot of monotony, so he started using synonyms? He's saying the same thing, just using different words. So those are choices that the interpreter needs to make. Now sometimes it becomes clear, like in the last chapter of John's Gospel, and Jesus says, Simon, do you agape love me? Is that charcoal fire? The only other time charcoal fire is mentioned, Peter denied Jesus three times. And Peter just, you know, ran almost naked, jumped into the water, and swam out to Jesus. He's trying to say, I love you more than those guys who stayed back in the boat with the miraculous catch of fish. Oh, and not only do I love you more, but I'm even stronger than them. They couldn't, three or four guys, they couldn't even lift it with the help of water. Now it's out of the water, and I'm going to drag it all the way on shore all by myself. So Jesus is this tremendous demonstration of love and strength. So he says, oh yeah, so Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I phileo love me. Love you. Do you agape love me, Peter? Yes, Lord, I phileo love me. Love you. And then Jesus said, do you phileo love me? And he said, yes, Lord, I phileo love you. And everybody, a lot of commentators think Peter's lowering the bar. I don't think so. I'll talk about that in just a minute. But then Jesus, he talked about, you know, Peter swimming out to him. Do you love me more than these? Later on, he's going to address that Peter thinks he's real, you know, tremendous feat of strength. It's like Peter trying to impress his daddy. Mm-hmm. He said, Peter, when you were young, man, you were tough too. Nobody messed with you, Peter. You went where you wanted to go, when you wanted to go. Nobody pushed you around. When you get older, Peter, you're going to get old and gray. You're going to stretch out your hands. And they're going to take you to a place where you don't want to go. And he predicted to Peter how he's going to die. But what does Peter do? Vintage Peter. He goes, what about him? According to John. And Jesus, even the resurrected Christ, freaked out on Peter. It's like, even with the resurrection body, Jesus could still be like, Peter. You know, so Jesus talks to Peter, look, if I want him to stay alive until I come back, what's that for you? And so then John had to clarify. Now, Jesus didn't say that I was going to be alive until he comes back. I'm getting old, I might die. That doesn't mean Jesus isn't coming back. It's just that, you know, Jesus was getting ticked off at Peter here. But getting back to this, so we say, do you love me with agape love? No, Jesus, I can only love you with phileo love. I don't think Peter's trying to impress Jesus. See, agape love is much greater than phileo love. Okay? This is kind of like our word love. Unconditional love, this is like our word life. So agape is greater. However, if you have the foundation of agape love, phileo is the icing on the cake. And that's what I think Peter's the one up in it. She said, do you agape love me? He's like, Lord, I'm supposed to agape love everybody. Even the high priest who sentenced you to, you know, guilty of blasphemy. I'm supposed to agape love even my enemies. I don't only agape love you, but I also phileo. I don't only love you, I also like you. I like hanging out with you. See, I'm supposed to agape love the Osama bin Ladens of this world. So with God, I'm not only supposed to agape love him, but phileo him. Love him as well. Enjoy being in his presence. But there's an example where you see two words that could be used as synonyms at the same time. When two or more are in the same passage, it might emphasize the difference. Okay? So synonymous words can help us understand meaning, especially when two or more in the same passage might emphasize the difference. Then again, sometimes the author might just be trying to break up the monotony. Okay, now number two, the meaning of words and their connection. Point A, does the word have its usual meaning? Does the word have its usual meaning, or is a special meaning given to it in this passage? Does the word have its usual meaning, or is a special meaning given to it? If you got your Bibles there, open up to Isaiah 53. And then if you want to see where Isaiah 53 really should start, go back to Isaiah 52, verse 13. So when it's talking about the suffering Savior, it starts in verse 13 of Isaiah 52. Okay? And Isaiah says this in verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." So he's saying, Messiah, when he comes, he's going to be lifted up. He's going to be exalted. Okay? Does it have the usual meaning or special meaning? I think it has a special meaning. Because when he's exalted, he's very high. Verse 14, "Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage or image was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." See, he's like, Messiah is going to be lifted up, and then people are going to turn their heads in horror. His image is going to be so marred. So I'm thinking, wait a minute, this isn't just some normal exaltation. There's something going on here. Isaiah says that Messiah is going to be lifted up, and then people are going to turn their heads because he's going to be so marred. Sounds like he's going to be lifted up on a cross. And in verse 15, "So he shall sprinkle many nations." And the sprinkle there is for the same word when the priest would sprinkle the blood on the Ark of the Covenant in the mercy seat. And when Jesus was lifted up on the cross and his image was marred, he sprinkled nations with his blood. His death on the cross, he shed his blood for us. And then it goes into Isaiah 53. Now if you want confirmation of that, see that even Jesus did that. Look at John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verses 32 and 33. Jesus said, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." So when I first became a Christian, we used to sing a song that would go, "Lift Jesus higher, lift Jesus higher, lift him up for the world to see." We're going like this and clapping our hands. And he said, "If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me." Now we're just happy and just lift Jesus higher. And it's like, if you take it in its context, "And I, if I lifted up from the earth, would draw people to myself," the very next verse explains it. This, he says, signifying by what death he would die. So we were taking the verse totally out of context when we were singing that song. Like, you know, lift Jesus higher, exalt him, worship him, and then, but the verse we're quoting, you know, if we were being consistent, we would have been singing, you know, "Crucify Jesus, crucify Jesus." I mean, you wouldn't get the same effect, you know. But Jesus is using that same language of exaltation. You know, he even says, "Now is the time for my glory, for the Son of Man to be glorified." And John says he's talking about his crucifixion. So is the word that's being used, is it being used in the normal sense, the normal meaning, or is something different going on? You got to look for that. Okay? Temple. Well, gee, that's a no-brainer. We know what temple means. What Jesus told Jewish religious leaders, you know, they wanted a sign for the authority, had to cleanse the temple. He said, "Destroy this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days." And he said, well, it took 46 years to build this temple. But John said, no, he was talking about the temple of his body, predicted his resurrection. So be careful of that. When you look at the words, read the context, make sure, you know, you can say, wow, Jesus said, tear down this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days. Boy, and do this big study on the temple and break out charts and say, so Jesus is saying he could build this big, huge temple in 3 days. And then you read the next verse and you find out, oh, I just wasted my time on all these studies on how big the temple is and how hard it would be to rebuild in 3 days. Because he was just talking about his death and resurrection. Read the context. Find out what the word means, not only the dictionary definition of it, but what it means in the context of the surrounding passages. Okay, so does the word have a usual meaning, or is a special meaning implied? Is the word used in a literal or figurative sense? Okay. Is the word used in a literal or figurative sense? Okay, when Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and you are my sheep, and you know, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, when he calls himself the good shepherd, is that figurative or literal? It's actually figurative, okay? He wasn't a shepherd and all. At the same time, if you do a big study on what it means to be a good shepherd in a literal sense, that will go a long way to show how Jesus is using that title of himself in his relationship with us. Okay? And entire books have been written about Psalm 23 and John 10, and about Jesus being a good shepherd, us being his sheep, us recognizing his voice. And you know, we might think too, oh, come on, you know, that's a no-brainer. Sheep are supposed to follow the shepherd, you know? We don't pray like we understand that. Do we really pray like, Lord, you know, I'll trust you. This situation is really rough for me, but I trust you. And it's, no, usually we're trying to say, Lord, I can't handle this. You got to change this. You got to, you know, this and that. And after a while, we got to remind ourselves, wait, did I pray the prayer of a good sheep, or did I pray the prayer of a good shepherd? Because I ain't the good shepherd. And, he's patient. You know, I think God would rather have you pray a messed up prayer with a little bit of arrogance than not pray at all. But for that day when we pray. God's people pray humble prayers. We come into his presence and we really act like we're in the presence of the creator of the heavens and the earth and the savior of our souls. But is the word used in a literal sense or a figurative sense? Point C, a word can only have one fixed meaning in the connection in which it occurs. Now, Burkhoff is going to contradict that. He's going to give the exception to the rule in the next point. But a word can only have one fixed meaning in the context, in the connection or context in which it occurs. So the example, the word sarx, which means flesh, okay? Paul will use that word sarx for flesh in Romans to talk about our sin nature or our sinfulness. And Paul will mean by this sinful human flesh. I think in Romans 7 he uses it, and in Romans 8, that's an R there. Sinful human flesh. So what do? John 1:14, we're told the Word became flesh. Does that mean that Jesus became sinful human flesh? No, that would contradict the scriptures. It's basically, you translate the word became a man. He became a human, which entailed also having literal human flesh. Sometimes starts with just use of literal physical flesh. I think he's being used of more than physical flesh here and there. But here the emphasis is on sinful human flesh. Here it's kind of limited human flesh, or the impression John's giving is that the Word became flesh and dwelt for a while among us. He became one of us, but it's also, he just got done saying the Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he talks about everything that came into existence through the Word. And then he says the Word became flesh. So there's that humility of human flesh, that the limitations of human flesh, maybe even some of the weaknesses of human flesh without the element of sin. Paul could say that Jesus partook of humanity yet without sin. Yeah.
A lot of what interpreting, if the Greek just said flesh, the interpretation would be explained in the context of what the verse is talking about.
Mm-hmm.
So in a sense, sinful is the, in Paul's case, he's alluring to the fact that human flesh is sinful. But in the case of John, the previous verses describe just the body of flesh.
Yeah, because he's talking about... John 1 is talking about God and all his majesty. And then all of a sudden he talks about God the Son and all his majesty became one of us, lowered himself, demoted himself,
humbled himself
to become one of us. Yeah, and that gets into Philippians 2, 5-11, the kenosis, the divine humiliation. But that's kind of, there's a humiliation yet without sin. And so you're exactly right by talking about the fact that the context is going to determine it. That's why I said a word can only have one fixed meaning in the connection in which it occurs. So the fixed meaning of sarx, if all they're talking about is physical flesh, okay, and that might be, well, it's tough to say, because it could just be limited human flesh. But when Jesus tells Nicodemus, the flesh gives birth to flesh, only the spirit gives birth to spirit. Okay? Sometimes it just literally means flesh. Sometimes it's sinful human nature or sinful human flesh. And sometimes it's just the limitations of human flesh. It depends on the connection of the words. It depends on the context. But you can't, use John 1:14, use it of this, and then use it of this, and then use it of something else. Say, every once in a while, somebody will say something that there's an element of truth to it, but I think it could do more damage than good. And, I've heard a lot of cool preachers saying that Jesus is God with skin on, or Jesus is God with skin. And if that gets the point across to people that Jesus is God become a man, I'm okay with it. But if all Jesus did by becoming a man was add a human body, which is what that seems to imply, that's called the Apollinarian heresy. That Jesus just took on a human body and then filled it with his divine spirit. And that's not biblical. If for Jesus to be fully human, he needs more than a body. After I die, my body's still going to be there, but that's not me. Okay? That's not, if there's a dead body laying on the floor, that's not a human. Okay? That's the remains of a human. The human is gone. Okay? So if Jesus only took on a body, he really didn't become fully a human. If you believe humans are body, soul, and spirit, he needed a human body, soul, and spirit. If you believe humans are just body and soul, he needed a human body and soul. But whatever it takes to be a human, he's got to have. Now, does that mean that Jesus has to have a sin nature because all other humans have a sin nature? No. Because Adam and Eve were fully human when God created them, and they didn't have a sin nature. So you don't have to have a sin nature to be fully human. If anything, the question should not be, is Jesus fully human because he didn't have a sin nature? The question we should ask is, are we fully human because we do have a sin nature? Because Jesus is humanity the way humanity is supposed to be. We're corrupted, perverted, twisted humanity.
Ouch.
Okay, point D, here, again, you know, Birkhoff will give you the rule, and then he'll give you the exception to the rule, which makes you wonder why he gave us the rule. But point D, the one fixed meaning may have several senses. The one fixed meaning may have several senses. Example of that, I think both John Isaiah and Jesus love using words. They love saying almost two things with one sentence by using a word that could be translated two ways, could mean two different things. And so John's usage of his gospel and the gospel, the way he uses the word light. He says that Jesus is the light of the world. He's the one who enlightens every man. Look at John 1. Verses 4 and 5. In him, in Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Okay? Light. So when you talk about Jesus being the light, and it's very, very rare that authors do this with John. It just kind of makes me wonder if that's what he's doing. But with light, if I turn the lights off in here and then told you to start walking around, I'd be hearing a lot of owls and oohs banging into. And the thing is, it's because you would be ignorant of your surroundings. So, light kind of cures ignorance, okay? So, in that sense, light means the bringing of spiritual truth, okay? But darkness is often symbolic in the scriptures of sinfulness. Okay? So sometimes light means the purifier to cleanse from sin. Okay? And I get the impression sometimes when I read Isaiah, sometimes when I read John, that he likes using these words where you're standing there thinking, which one is he focusing on? And sometimes you can make the case he's focusing on both. Jesus, the one who is the light has come into the world. He brings spiritual truth. He cures us from our ignorance, and he also cleanses us from our sin. Okay? Yeah.
Do you think that they do that so the people that really want to stick around for meaning and gain understanding will stick around, and the ones that just have itching ears will go, I don't understand what this guy's saying.
I think what we have with John, that's the way Jesus taught. That's why he taught in parables. Right. There's no doubt about that. It comes right out and says that in Matthew 13. But I think this is rather the Hebrew mindset using the Greek language. So you're going from the mindset, I like to use words, pregnant with meaning that paints a picture, and now you take the Greek analytical language and say, well, okay, well then I'll use all, best I can do here is take a word that could mean two very closely related things, and Jesus is the fulfillment of both. See, this is where I said it's like 85% read it like the newspaper, and then 15% realize that it's, remind yourself it's God's word. Well, if there were another 5% or 10%, I say remember too, it's Jewish. The 66 books are Jewish. So there's a little bit of rabbinical wisdom without the Kabbalah, because there's a lot of rabbis who like Kabbalah and occultist type things, but you got to allow, if you try to take all the Jewish aspects out of the scriptures, there's not going to be anything left. Okay. Then point E, we'll just cover the last two points and close. Point E, the same word and the same connection will have the same meaning. Connection is very close, he uses that very close to the word context. So the same word in the same context, it's going to, I would say, it will usually have the same meaning. But here's the way he puts it, though. He says, point E, same word in the same connection or the same context will have the same meaning. And then in point F, he says, point E has some exceptions. And that's Matthew 8:22, Romans 9:6. Matthew 8:22, Jesus tells this guy, says, hey, I want to follow you, but I got to bury my father first. And Jesus says, hey, let the dead bury the dead. You follow me now. Okay? So, the rule here is the same word in the same context will have the same meaning, but there's exceptions to that rule. This is one of the exceptions. Because the guy's father's not dead yet. The guy is saying, I'm the oldest son. I got to stay home until my father dies. Then I get the inheritance, and then I'll follow you when I'm rich. Jesus says, look, let your spiritually dead brother bury your physically dead father when he dies. So there's an example where the word, the same word in the same context has different meanings. Okay? And then in Romans 9:6, we'll close with this. Romans 9:6, Paul says, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. He's talking about the Jews rejecting Christ. But it's not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Okay? So he's basically saying, so the rule is, the same word in the same context has to have the same meaning. That's the rule. But there's exceptions, like when Paul says, not all Israel are Israel. He's basically saying not all Jews are Jews. And this goes back to what he said in Romans 2:28-29, that a true Jew is one who is circumcised not outwardly in the flesh, but inwardly in the heart. And so what he's saying is, not all Jews are true Jews, because not all physical Jews are spiritual Jews. Okay? So, Paul was a physical Jew who also became a spiritual Jew, because he accepted Christ. Caiaphas was a physical Jew, was a high priest, who never became a spiritual Jew. He didn't accept Christ. We Gentiles are not physical Jews, but we're spiritual Jews because we've accepted Christ. By the way, you got to be a spiritual Jew to get to heaven. You got to circumcise the heart, you got to be regenerated. But there's an example when the same word in the same context has two different meanings. Paul says, well, all Israel are not Israel. So So he's basically saying not all Jews are saved. You can't make it mean exactly the same thing. That would be they're violating the law of non-contradiction. So we'll pick it up there. The next thing we'll be looking at is eternal hopes, the explanation of words, and so if you have any questions that you want to ask, you can stick around a little bit. I'll get around to the little bar.